morning. Let's turn our Bibles then now to 1 Samuel chapter 22. You know, this is why we try to encourage people to take advantage of the opportunities to give a devotion during the ladies' time, the men's time. It's all available here at the church because we believe that there's a blessing for those who are teaching, for those who are doing the instruction, because it forces you, it causes you to go into the Bible and see for yourself, first of all, what the Scriptures are teaching. And from that overflow of the Spirit of God moving in your heart with these truths, that's how you are a blessing to others. You're just sharing from the overflow of what God's done. And I have never spent this much time in the life of David. I have learned things that I didn't know before. And I only hope that I've been able to convey that and share that with you. If you ever have any questions about anything we've talked about, Debbie will tell you, I can talk for a long time about what's going on in these passages. I need her to kind of talk it out. And so I've really been blessed going through this life of David. And I hope that I can convey to you the significance of this chapter and what's taught here. We learned last week that God brought David to the cave of Adullam so that he could learn that God would be his only refuge. And the cave of Adullam is not some place you voluntarily go to, but it's some place you realize that God is leading you to, that he leads all of his children to, in a place where you've used up your resources, where you're out of everything that you have, and the only thing that you do have is God. And you realize that. You realize that in that place, that he is your refuge. He is the one you can trust, and he's all that you got. We saw that in David's commentary of his experience in the cave of Adullam through those two psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. Psalm 57, verse 1, David says to the chief musician, set to do not destroy Michim of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. And in Psalm 42, David cries out, he says, look on my right hand and see, for there is none who acknowledges me. Escape has failed me and no one cares for my soul. As David was at his lowest point. And he says, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge. What David has learned through this chapter is that God would be the one who would protect him. That God's divine protection would be on him and he could trust God. And that it wouldn't be by a sword or by his wits or anything of his own power, but that God himself would establish him as king, that God would bless him, and he would have to trust God. Now, for the scripture reading, I'm going to do the same thing we did last week, because I want us to see how this chapter moves from the cave of Adullam to the last verse. So I'm going to read the first verse and the 23rd verse, and then we'll get into our message. So 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, and just the first part. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now verse 23. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Let's have a word of blessing as we begin our preaching time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the life of David. What is being taught here is that David entrusted his life to you, and you were his refuge in a very unique way. And that then, Lord, we learned that the men who have and women who came to David, who called upon him, who fled to him, found their refuge in David. Lord, let us see how this applies to our life, that we find our refuge, our trust in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see what's going on here in this passage is, now you have this long narrative here from verse 6 down to, well, really down to 23. I mean, 6 to the end of the chapter. It's all about this horrendous thing Saul did. But you need to understand something, that from this point forward, now you go back to the early part of 1 Samuel, it seems like Saul is at the center of the narrative. Seems like it's about him. There's a lot about Saul there. And you could make that mistake But see, Saul is not at the center of the narrative. Not, certainly not anymore going forward. But it turns out he was never at the center of the narrative from the very first of the book of 1 Samuel. He really wasn't the point of the narrative. See, sometimes in this world, it seems like evil is the point. Evil is everywhere. You turn on the news and it's evil. And evil is what we talk about. You know, I can't believe they did that now. And did you hear what happened next? And it seems like evil is at the center of everything. Evil is what everything revolves around. But if you get your right perspective, a heavenly perspective, you learn quick as a Christian. Evil's not at the center of everything. It's what God is doing is at the center of everything. It's how God is going to deliver, what God is doing through this evil, how I can learn to trust Him. That is at the center of everything. So see, by application here, Saul's not the center of the narrative. David is the center of the narrative. The evil in this world, and Satan is not the center of the narrative of this world, although it looks like it from a majority perspective. But Christ is at the center of the narrative in this world, right? It's all about Jesus. Well, here it's all about David. David says in Psalm 17:8, and it's the same idea, he says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye." And what's really neat about that, you can think of the apple of the eye as your pupil. And you mothers who hold your children so close that your children can see their reflection in your eye. Your children can be are the apple of your eye. You hold them so close to you. And David says to the Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. That's how close I want to be to you. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, that you be my refuge. You be the only one that I trust. David's at the center of the narrative, and he recognizes this, that everything that's going on is about what God is doing. We're interested when we read this is what happens to David. What's David doing? How is he going to react? What is God teaching David in his relationship to him? That's what we're discovering. Even when we come to this horrific narrative, this horrific explanation or narrative of what Saul did here. Now, in saying so, you know what? The Bible often provides these details so that we can learn from them. But I want to say this, although we might do a study on evil and how wickedness operates, you're going to see, well, we could really come in here and just look at what Saul did here and we could learn some things. But that's not the point of the chapter. I'm just trying to get that point. What we want to draw out is the point of the whole chapter and not just the point of what Saul did. So let's look at this verse by verse as we go through. Let's look at verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, and his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. See, as we're going through this, we realize David really hit his low place at the cave of Adullam. We just read that in the beginning of the chapter. We've seen what David has been brought through. And David's at his low point, but Saul's also at a low point. But Saul's low point, he's sitting on a throne. That's where his throne was. And you see him seated there at Gibeah under the tree. The trees are significant. Abraham planted one of these trees, and it signified a strength and a settledness there in Ramah, his capital. And all his servants standing about him. You see, sometimes somebody can think that they have the whole world by the tail. Jesus said, what profit is it if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? There are people who are sitting on a throne and they think they've got everything that they've ever wanted in this world. And all of their needs are met. They don't realize they're truly then at their lowest point. What a contrast. David is hiding in a cave. And you start to ask yourself, who's really at their lowest point? On one hand, from the earthly perspective, yes, David's at a lowliest point. He's forsaken by all his plans have failed. The rug's been pulled out from under him. He's realized, I got nothing. What am I going to do? God was my refuge. Well, that becomes a high point, right? Saul, who thinks he has everything under control, and by appearances does, is really the one who is truly at the low point. So Saul, how you define it, what a low point is. verse 7 and 8, you see Saul's reaction. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" You see, Saul's fear and hatred is driving him. And what I think is driving him mad. And what you see here is with envy. The son of David, Jesse, is not as good as me. He won't be as good a king as me. He won't reward those around him. He doesn't have the power I have and the wealth that I have. He's not as good as me. You know what's curious about that? When the Benjamites were his own tribes, people, his own relation. He says, you know, is he going to give you fields? Will he reward you? Will he allow you to serve in his kingdom? Well, didn't David make a covenant with Jonathan? Didn't he make a promise not to cut off Jonathan's heritage? David don't have the biases and prejudices that Saul has. In fact, some of them could have. Well, yeah, he probably would. He's a fair man. He's a man of truth and justice. The actual truth, he probably would. But he's trying to stir them to fear and hatred and with envy. And then in verse 8, you see some paranoia. So all of you have conspired against me. You know, really this envy and paranoia and self-pity are really symptoms of a deep fear and hatred. And the thing is, you say, well, I think this person is full of hate. I don't hate nobody. Yeah, but if you're acting in this envy and paranoia and self-pity, that's a sign that you're living in fear. You're living in hatred. And look how unreasonable it's become. All of you have conspired against me. Some are probably looking at each other and saying, what's he talking about? I have no idea where David is. I'm not really on David's side. I've not talked to David. All of you have conspired against me. And no amount of reason is ever going to make any sense. He won't listen to it. He's paranoid. He sees an enemy behind every corner. You know, and even as he says, he says, no one's real revealed that my son has stirred up my servant, speaking of David, against me. Look, to lie in wait as it is this day. He thinks David's going to kill him. And Jonathan could have said, David's not trying to kill you. David's not against you. David's not lying in wait to murder you. But that's how paranoid he's become. Everyone's against me. And he walks around in this fear and hatred and paranoia. It's unreasonable. It's out of control. And then you see the self-pity in the middle of the verse. And there's none of you who is sorry for me. None of you are sorry for me. My own son has gone after David. I'm going to lose the throne, and the throne's been promised to him. That none of you feel sorry for me. No one's on my side. And a person can sink into self-pity. Christian, beware. These are works of the flesh. Works of the flesh are this fear and hatred that boil over. In this case, you can see in envy and jealousy and paranoia and self-pity. Sometimes we can fall victim of this, but this is of the evil one. This is it reveals a wicked heart. And that's where you could certainly do some study when you're looking at some evil characteristics that come from an evil heart. Now, verse 9, there's one that does pipe up. There's one that says, well, I'll be on Saul's side. There's one that does have an agenda, one who's ready to capitalize on the situation. Verse 9, it said, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath. If I could act it out better, it would be dripping with accusation. See, Doeg the Edomite is really, I have it just in the notes, a henchman for Satan. He happens to be there. Really, he shouldn't be there. What's he doing part of the administration? No foreigner. He's an Edomite, which are the enemies of God. What was he even doing there at the tabernacle? It said he was being restrained. We wonder if somehow he came into some conflict with those priests, which would have stirred up some of his hatred for him. He sure didn't have any problem murdering them, we see later. Oh, why couldn't he approach the tabernacle? He's as a faithful man in Saul's kingdom as anyone else. He has a right to be there. Who knows what you could drum up for the sinful motivation that Doeg, the Edomite, has, other than he's just an evil man. It's said that about Cain. You know, well, why did he murder Abel? It just says in 1 John, because his works were unrighteous. Because he's wicked. That's why. And he's a henchman of Satan. We understand that, Satan. You ready, brother and sister? Understand this. His henchmen are everywhere. His minions are everywhere. They're evil workers. They're false teachers. They're false brethren. Job said, the Bible says in the book of Job, the Lord said to Satan when he approached him, and you have the setting in heaven. He says, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Oh, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it." He's always everywhere stirring up wickedness and strife. Jesus said in his parable of Matthew 13, talking about these days after he'd returned to heaven and before his return, he said, "While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then he went his way." And when Jesus explained it's the enemy, and he comes, it's Satan, and there'll be unbelievers all through the world. And at the end of time, you have to wait until the harvest comes. And you think, well, the Lord will come and pull out the believers. This is at the very end of the world. But what it says, when Jesus returns, not the rapture, but when he returns, he'll take out the tares and cast them away out of his kingdom. When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on earth, he knows who the tares are, the fake wheat, and he'll pluck those up and cast them out to be burned. But until then, brother and sister, they're everywhere. They're all through society. They're people that are the child of the devil. They're enemies. And you know they even come into the church? Jude says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." Realistically, in our church, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to love one another. But there are going to be these henchmen that come in to stir up trouble. And in 1 John, the Apostle John says in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour." I mean, we're just right there waiting for the Lord to return and the end time events. He said, "It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." It's full of them. The idea that Doeg was there, it's just like that. Doeg was there and he saw it all. He raises up his hand. He goes, "I saw David." That's how it works. A henchman of Satan. Look at verse 11. Now, Ahimelech is going to be falsely accused and argue for his innocence. And this is what, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 11, here's where he's falsely accused. Okay, it's 11 to 16. So let's see the false accusation. Verse 11. The accusation has been there. Ahimelech is falsely accused. Now he's going to defend himself. Excuse me. Verse 11. "So the king sent and called Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and his father's house, and the priests were at Nob, and they all came to the king." Probably an hour away. This might have taken another day or two. Gather them all together. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me to lie in wait for this day?" Now, when you look at this false accusation, what was the false part? You see, just take notice. It was true that David came and Ahimelech gave him bread. And it was true that he gave him a sword. And that didn't say when we go back to the narrative before, but it appears that Ahimelech said, "Yeah, I did inquire of the Lord for him. I'm a priest. What do you think we do here?" That's the idea. Of course I did. So what's the accusation? Because he did those things. Look close. The accusation is that he should rise up against me to lie in wait this day. That you've conspired against me with him. That you're against me too. False accusation. He's accused and he argues for his innocence. Now look how he argues for his innocence. And Ahimelech answered the king, verse 14, says, "Well, who among all your servants?" David, your servant. Isn't he your servant? Right? Yeah. As faithful as David. Hasn't he always been a faithful servant? Everyone knows David is your best servant. Most faithful servant. "Who is the king's son-in-law?" David, your son-in-law. "Who goes at your bidding?" He always obeys you. He's always out doing what you command. He's never been against you. He's honorable in your house. His character is upright. Nobody would ever accuse David of being a liar or a cheater. And he says, "Man, did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" The question has an answer, yeah. The idea is, was this the first time? I think the idea could be, is this the first time I've ever inquired of God for him? No. Did I begin to inquire of God? Yes, I did. The idea is that, yes, he came and yes, I prayed for him. Of course. But far be it from me, verse 15, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. Now you get to this idea of how he defended himself. And he says, I didn't know anything about this. I didn't know what you were accusing him of. Okay, that's it. I didn't know what you're accusing him of. And he has his defense. Why would I suspect that? Now, do you realize if Ahimelech had gotten a good lawyer, if he'd gotten a good lawyer, he said, no, that's a lousy, ignorance is a lousy defense. You didn't know Saul was against him. Well, of course, you didn't know Saul was against him. And David's character is not a good defense. Everybody knows David's a good man. That's not going to work. Ahimelech, your best defense is to say, David lied to me. You know, I'm here, and had David told me that you were after him, that you were trying to kill him, I never would have done anything for him. And the reason I didn't know isn't because of some ignorance. David lied to me. Do you see that in the text? It's not there. Ahimelech's defense is not that David lied. Ahimelech's defense is, why would I ever suspect anything wrong with between you and David, when David is the kind of man that he is? I didn't know that you were against him. Why would you be? Why would you be against him? And why would I suspect that? Why would that even cross my radar that you'd be against him? But his defense, it's important to understand, he's not saying that David lied. He had no reason to think David's a criminal. I think by implication, why is he a criminal now? You know what confirms that? Is when Saul comes in his outrage, he listens to Ahimelech's defense. And in verse 17, the king answered to the guards, or verse 16, excuse me, the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And because they knew when he fled and did not tell me. What was their reaction? See, they heard the defense. Well, yeah, if David lied, and Ahimelech would have, no. They're saying that David, there's no reason to think David's a criminal before. Ready? There's no reason to think he's a criminal now. I mean, sure, I hear you. You hate him. I hear you. I've heard orders to kill him. Why? Why? Because if it's true, if David is a criminal, then this could have been a just order. But the servants says in the end of verse 17, the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Now, it's certainly true that these were the priests of the Lord. And I think that carries some weight to it, that there is a limit to the king's office. The king is the administrator and he had no right to implement a death penalty on the priests. They stood before God in their own right. And it reflects the limit of the office here of the king. They recognize that. You have no right to put to death the king or the priests. And I think it recognizes Saul's foolishness. Do you remember another time? We didn't cover this story. It had to do with Saul's life. Another time King Saul gave a foolish order and the men disobeyed him. Remember, he said that everybody should fast and nobody should eat until we bring a full defeat of the Philistines. And remember, Jonathan showed up. He said, what are we doing here? The men are famished. If we would eat and gain our strength, we could run them Philistines down. What's going on here? Well, your father said, don't eat. Well, Jonathan didn't know that, and he ate some of the honey. And Saul found out, and he said, then Jonathan shall be put to death. And he ordered that, and what did the soldiers do? They wouldn't lift their sword against Jonathan. Yes, he's the son of the king, a limit on the king's office. He can't give unjust orders. Because Saul was wrong. And that's why I think there's an application here. It's not just because, well, they're the priests. I mean, they can be as guilty as all get out, but we're not going to put them to death. Well, the death penalty was the same if they were criminals. I think it's a combination of both. A respect for the office of the priests and the fact that they're innocent. They didn't do anything wrong. David didn't lie to them. Saul is the one who is wrong. And this is a confirmation of that. And so his own men rightly disobey. And remember, brother and sister, there are times when we have to make those decisions too, right? And the apostles were commanded to not speak about the Lord Jesus ever, to be silent about him. But how was the response of Peter and disciples? we ought to obey God rather than man. And the Lord Jesus has commanded us to preach Christ and nobody, because it would be wrong. See, nobody has a higher authority than Jesus, so I'm obeying him no matter what. But remember, it would be wrong for you, government or persecutors, wrong for you to tell someone not to preach of Christ, because it's right to proclaim his name. So we're not going to obey that. Well, one more point to make on this. Well, no, here it is. Let's go to verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, then he went to the city. In the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. He absolutely annihilated their families. He annihilated the city was a priestly city. That's where the tabernacle was. We don't hear the tabernacle functioning after this. David later, when he brings the ark into Jerusalem, built his own tabernacle there. And the king Saul absolutely obliterated the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the city they lived in. And you see the brutality along with the women and children. You know what's that reminded of, the contrast? Remember when he was given an order to do harem, which is that everything's devoted to God and that everything ought to be destroyed and nothing be kept? Remember what he commanded them to do? To go kill the Amalekites? The Amalekites were the mortal enemies of God. And it's an example of how there's certain sin and certain sinners and certain wickedness that you can make no friends with and no appeasement with and no compromise, and it must be destroyed. And God did that with the enemy people, the Amalekites. And he commanded Saul to absolutely obliterate them. Don't leave man, woman, or child, or oxen, or any animal alive. Level it. And Saul didn't do it, remember? He wouldn't do that to Agag, the Amalekite, the enemy of God. But he was more than willing to do it to the priests, the people of God. A low point in wickedness. Well, you see then the response of David after this happened. It says in verse 20. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar. It's hard to get that I in there. Abiathar escaped and fled after David. Abiathar, I'm not trying to get that name right. Abiathar flees to David. This is important. This becomes significant. He's the lone survivor. Okay, now, whether or not he survived with maybe his wife or children, I tend to think the text never mentions his family. A lot of times it's implied. It doesn't really become the real point. Could have fled with his wife and children. He seems to be alone, the lone survivor that comes. And where does he go? I mean, do you realize he could have ran anywhere? He could have turned and did what his father didn't do. He said, "Hey, David lied here. I'm stayed on Saul's side, paid somebody off." He could have ran anywhere, but as the lone survivor, he fled to David. And you see what he says. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. Now, who did it? Doeg did it. Doeg is the enemy. He is the henchman. But who's responsible for the murders? Quite clearly, Saul, who gave the order. Now, in verse 22, David's response, the first thing he said is, so David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day." This is real curious. He says, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" It's quite interesting. We try to understand exactly what he meant by "I saw Doeg there and he knew that." And part of the understanding is, and we wrestle with this, is David knew he lied. This is one interpretation of it. And I've already made it clear I don't agree with it. And a lot of good commentators have it that David lied. And when he was telling his lie to Ahimelech, he knew Doeg was there. And he knew the truth would come out. And you know what happens when your sin finds you out, then the consequence comes. And what's being said here is Saul, or David is saying, it's my fault. I lied. I knew I was going to get caught for it. I did. Now there's a consequence, and many people died because of it. That's one interpretation. Do you remember when I suggested to you that we not be Monday morning quarterbacks? And while it's good to be analysis of things, and we're going to have to come back to this text and make some analysis, who's the right person to make commentary on what happened? We've already looked before, right? How about David? Don't you think he is the man that we ought to look at? Did you know there's a psalm associated with Doeg? Psalm, and you can see it in your text there in the notes, Psalm 52, your reference notes. Look at Psalm 52 and how David handles this. Look, David is going to get himself into some serious sin in his story, isn't he? Remember, we'll get to that. And you see his response when he gets caught with serious sin, right? He did murder somebody and he did commit adultery. And how does he respond? In broken repentance, quite clearly, the prophets come to him and you were wrong and you sinned against God. He even thought he was going to die for that sin. Here he, on one hand, appears to be admitting, yeah, the blood's on my hands. It's my, really, there's terminology here. David, is he saying when he says, I have caused it, is he saying it's my fault? I'm to blame for the death of the priest. If you're talking about fault and you're talking about blame, then you're talking about sin. You're talking about an infraction. Fault and blame comes from not just a mistake or something. It comes from a sin. It's guilt. Is he saying in guilt, I have caused the death of all that. I'm guilty. I'm the one that's guilty. Is that what he's saying? Well, let's go to his psalm that he writes about this. And tell me if you see any hint of repentance, admittance of guilt, an acknowledgement of his lie, an acknowledgement of his guilt or blame for any of this. He starts out in Psalm 52. It says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg, the Edomite, went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Here's what he says. David says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good. Lying. Who's lying? Doeg is lying. Lying rather than speaking righteous. Remember what his lie was? He told the truth. I saw David there. He got food. He got the sword of Goliath and the priest prayed for him. But what's he implying the way he told it? Oh, well, I saw him there. Oh, yeah. He was there, and Amalek fixed him up real good. Yes, he lied. He lied. He wanted Saul to think that Ahimelech helped David. He's calling Doeg the liar. Lying rather than speaking righteous. Verse 4, you love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall also see and fear and laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. There's his commentary on what happened. There's his commentary on who's really to blame. Who's really to blame and at fault for what happened? Doeg, initially, that's against Doeg. We know Saul is the one who gave the order. Saul, too. Okay? But David's saying Doeg's the one that did it. And look how he contrasts the wickedness of Doeg with himself in verse 8. He says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I was there for the right reason. I was protected while I was there. I was in the right. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name for it is good. There's no hint that David accepted any kind of blame or fault for the destruction of the priest. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel 22. Now look, we can do a little Monday morning quarterbacking. You know, you got to sit back, and it's always right to try to figure out what happened. It's not that it's wrong to do that. It's just, be careful you're not coming across like you know better than the people actually involved. But what does he mean then? I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. Well, I think I think one suggestion is he saw Doeg there. And if David's in the right and David is protecting himself and his enemy is Saul, David could be saying, and I would have had every right to kill him. Maybe David's suggesting, I should have struck him down right then. I knew his wickedness. I knew exactly what he would do. And I knew that if he did that, there would be these kinds of consequences. Because the wicked can't be allowed to flourish. And I saw Doeg there, and maybe I should have struck him down there. Maybe that's what he's regretting. Now that would be possible. I think that's possible. Another thing he could be saying is, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, he'd surely tell Saul. And he's just saying that's exactly what he thought would happen. Because that's how the wicked do. Remember, you read that? They're liars. They go and they benefit themselves. They're against God's people all the time. And he would tell Saul. And there would be some consequence, but he couldn't predict. But now that he's found out what did happen, all the priests died. He had them all killed. He said, I have caused the death. He didn't say he was to blame, but he said, yeah, he is the cause of it. And isn't he? Isn't he in one sense? Because Saul is after one man, right? He's after one man. And anybody who's associated with that man, anybody who takes the side of that man, Saul will kill. And in that sense, because Saul is after David and Saul will kill David, in that sense, David's realizing if people come with me, they're putting their life on the line. See, David understood that from that point forward, there's a lot more at stake. That Saul would be his enemy and would murder him and anyone who sided with him. And that's what he's saying. I knew Doeg would turn him in. I knew how these wicked men operate. This wickedness is overflowing from Saul, and there's going to be two sides at war in Israel. Saul and the wicked, and David is God's man and the righteous. And there would be a division, and people would have to make and choose sides. You're on one side or the other. You're on Saul's side or on my side. And David knew well that if you chose Saul's side, his death. Or excuse me, if you chose David's side, Saul would put you to death. And that's essentially what he's saying here. In that sense, you could say he's the cause. And remember the significance now. The idea is those who choose to side with David would do so with their very life. And David understood that. If you're going to come over to my side, you better put your life on the line, because that's what's at stake. Now, verse 23, this is why David makes this statement to Abiathar. Abiathar came to David. Abiathar knew full well what he was doing. That when he came to David, he was making himself an enemy of Saul. He was transferring himself, and he refused to be under Saul's allegiance. He refused to be a part of his kingdom, and he fled to David. He fled to the one man that he knew could protect him. He fled to David, and David commanded and told and promised Abiathar, stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. See, up until this point, David had to learn that his refuge would be God. And look what he says, stay with me. Remember what David was doing? He was running from everybody else. He didn't want anybody to stay with him. He thought that the best plan is for him to go it alone. So he fled to the Philistine, Gath. And he tried to do it alone. And he didn't want anybody to stay with him. And David was in fear. He remembers going back to with Jonathan. He didn't know what was going to happen. He was afraid. And God brought him through that to teach him at the cave of Adullam. You don't need to fear. In fact, I don't want you to be alone. And his family came out to him. 400 men came out to him. And David got the picture. God is building his kingdom now. I'm not on the throne, but he's building his kingdom. And people are going to come out of the land and come out of Israel and come out of Saul and come into him. That he wouldn't be doing this alone. That God would be doing his kingdom building for those people who would turn, repent, turn from Saul and turn to him. And he promised. Now, David's making the direct promise. Stay with me. Be on my side and do not fear. And here's the deal. He who seeks my life seeks yours also. Was David afraid for his life anymore? I mean, up until this point, David didn't know. Remember, he was afraid. Saul's trying to kill me. He went to Jonathan. What are we going to do? Your dad's trying to kill me. He didn't know. He was figuring it out. It was a process. But now he stands up with full confidence. He's trying to kill me, but he can't. He can't kill me. My refuge is in God. It's impossible for him to kill me. Because God is my refuge. Isn't that wonderful? He learned that. He seeks your life, seeks mine too. But with me you'll be safe because my refuge is in God. And God's made a promise to put me on a throne. And God's building His kingdom now. And I will be safe. And my life will be preserved. And if you're with me, your life will be preserved. Saul can't do anything to you. He can't murder you. And so that you have from verse 1, David finds his refuge in God. And now to verse 23, the people, he didn't tell them, you go and find God for refuge. David says, come to me for refuge. Are you absorbing the significance of that? And just think about being one of his family members, or one of the 400 men, or Abiathar. David is my refuge. David is God's anointed. And because God's protection is on David, I will find protection in him. Now, how do you apply all that to Christ? I've got 5 minutes to do it. But do you see the connection already? So I added this morning because I had to. Turn quickly over to Hebrews chapter 2. Turn quickly over. I thought, I've got to put this in there. I didn't discover it till this morning. Wasn't Christ's refuge in God? He came and he demonstrated what a man is, that not like the failures of David. We're going to find out about those. And we know David wasn't sinless. He's going to fulfill that. And we're going to see what a man is like that puts his full trust. He entrusted himself. Christ's refuge was in the Father. He was led by the Spirit. That's what God's man ought to be. He was obedient 100%. Jesus was faithful. He entrusted himself to that. And remember when Jesus hung on a cross, when from every earthly perspective it looked like he had been forsaken by God, and they mocked him and they said, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him. But didn't he entrust his life to God? Because he was obeying his Father by going to the cross. And if you'll just see here in Hebrews, and speaking about the Lord, in verse 12 he says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you. This is Jesus talking. Old Testament verses. And see verse 13? Jesus said, I will put my trust in him. And if you go to that in Psalm 16, it's a mitkum of David. And David says, preserve me, O God, for I take. And you know what that word trust means that you're seeing right there in Hebrews? Refuge. Jesus is saying, in a fulfillment of the person of David, just as David found his refuge, his trust in God, that's what Jesus did. And Jesus trusted him, and he died on the cross for sins, obedient to the Father, and the Father raised him up, and he's alive forevermore. Christ's refuge was in God. And those who flee to Christ, they do come under attack, don't they? Didn't Jesus say, from now on, I'm bringing a division? Even in your own households, there'll be division, because some of you, a daughter or a mother will come to me, and mother will be against daughter, and father against son, and brother against sister. Even in your own house, there'll be a sword, because there's two sides now. Those who side with Satan and his kingdom and stay with the world, and those who come out and come to Jesus and join with him and seek salvation and refuge in him. Those who enter into Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not on earth yet, but isn't God building it? And people are coming out and they're joining with the greater Son of David. And they're finding refuge. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, when you come to Jesus Christ, he says, the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. And he said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil and false against you falsely for my sake. And it says when the apostles were beaten and arrested, when they were preaching Christ, that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they could count to be worthy to suffer for his name's sake, for Christ's sake. Paul, when he was going to Jerusalem and he knew what faced him, he would be arrested. He said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? As his friends try to stop him. He says, I'm not ready only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem. Why? For the name of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, when Paul talked about all the suffering that came upon him, he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches and needs, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. It's all for Christ. Peter said in 4:14, he says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, then you will be. People will come against you. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. And their party is blasphemed, but on your party is glorified. Wouldn't Jesus say, I caused this? Wouldn't you say, I'm suffering now because I'm following Jesus? That's the cause. See how that happens? Just like what David said. And the wicked are out there. And the Lord Jesus knows that. And they're going to turn you in. They're going to go against you. This world is against us. But you know what? It's for the name of Christ. And I'm going to go to Jesus and find that refuge. Christ is our refuge. John 17, Jesus said, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. What a great promise Jesus has made. In 1 Peter 1:5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're kept by the power of God. Put your faith in Christ and we're kept by the power of God. It's the refuge in Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Have you had some failures in sin? Be confident of this, that God who's began that work in you will complete it. Find your refuge in Christ. You know, we just set Luke as a deacon. Luke, you're going to have lots of difficulties, failures. There's going to be sometimes you're going to pull what hair you have left out. Hey, people make fun of me because I'm short. But just remember a promise. When you find your refuge, not in who you are as a deacon and how people love you, and you're going to find your refuge in Christ because you're serving Him. That's for all of us. We're serving the Lord. He's given you a ministry and you're going to be faithful to that. And 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. You see, Jesus is the one who has that refuge in God. And you say, well, I want to go to God for refuge. You find that in Christ, just as the men in David's day found that in Him. That's the real point of what's being taught here. David became the learned a refuge in God, and then the people came and found him the refuge in David. Christ got the refuge in God, and we come and find our refuge in Christ. Let's stand together as we have a time of invitation. In what way do you find yourself shaken, set back? The enemy's got you, and you think you have failed. Maybe you don't know that you can overcome or get through the next trial. You can, because your refuge is in Christ. Maybe that's part of the problem, is still trusting in yourself. Maybe you need to let the Lord lead you into that cave and come to the place where you have exhausted all of your resources. You have nobody else to turn to. You have nothing else you can do except call upon the Lord. And in Jesus, you flee from the world. You flee from the destruction and the enemy against you. And you flee to Christ. And you cling to Him. And you put your faith in Him. You say, "Here's, I just know one thing. Jesus loves me. And He's my Lord and Savior. And I'm just going to hold on to Him. He is my refuge. And I'm going to claim all of the promises that He who is calls you is faithful and will also do it." What is it that you need to set before the Lord? Say, "Okay, Lord, I'm just going to hold on to You. I'm just going to find, You're going to have to protect me. You're going to have to help me, because nothing else and no one else can." What is that this morning you would put before the Lord? Let us have a time of silent prayer, then I'll close with prayer. Let's